continue to consider the book of Ephesians. Of particular interest, or what's been on my mind, is this phrase that is about in the fifth chapter. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I believe that is a message for every age, but it is certainly a message for our age right now. We live in an ever-darkening age. And I find it incredibly ironic where the gospel calls us to be awake, but the world wants us to be woke. And brethren, I tell you, being awake in the gospel and being woke in the world are diametrically opposed to each other. If you look at the purveyors of wokeness in our world today, if you scratch below the surface, you'll find that at its origin, it's all Marxism. And one of the key tenets of Marxism is the denial of God, atheism. Atheism is one of the key tenets of Marxism. So are we surprised that wokeness is anti-God, anti-Jesus, anti-Judeo-Christian principles? And in this world, we are called to stand, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, finally is an interesting word. Finally means that what I'm about to tell you is the conclusion of everything I've told you before. Okay? And what comes next is the whole armor of God. So the whole armor of God is the conclusion to everything Paul has said before in the Ephesian letter. You know, Elder Sonny Piles used to say that a text without a context is a pretext. So we need to set these things in their proper context. Now, some of you who were with me on Wednesday night, I outlined the principles here. I don't want to do that again. What I want to focus on, if the Lord will give me strength, the Lord will give me unction, is that first point. See, there's a reason it's first, right? It's kind of like the Bill of Rights. Those rights are not ordered, right? But there's a reason freedom of speech, freedom of religion is first. Okay? When we talk about the Scout Law, that they're not in any particular order, but there's a reason trustworthy is the first. Okay? So there's a reason these things are ordered the way they are. And what is the first point Paul makes in the Ephesian letter? After he introduces himself, okay, and this is Paul's normal introduction. It's the way letters were written at that time. He says, Paul, this is who I am. You need to know who's writing this. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints with arch Ephesus and to the faithful in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is who I am, my office, who you are, and may God's grace be unto you. It's a blessing. Then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Brethren, that's one sentence. When I was going to school, they taught me that a sentence was a complete thought. Paul has big thoughts, okay? That's one thought. What is his thought? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the verb is blessed. Blessed be God. Now there's no actual subject, but the implied subject is God. Because who can bless God but God, right? Now we ought to bless God. We ought to thank God. We need to keep him in memory. We need to praise him. We need to glorify him. Now, there are many scholars who think this is a circular letter that was given to many churches. And in fact, in the end of the letter, he says, you share this with other churches. Okay? But I believe that there's a reason it's entitled Ephesians. Okay? It may have been written to many churches. And the church here at Mount Carmel and the church at Columbia and the church at Wilmington and the churches everywhere ought to take these letters, not just this one, but all of them to heart. You know, this one's a little easier, but taking 1 Corinthians to heart might be a little harder, but that might just mean that it's a little bit more needful. Okay? But we ought to take all of these letters to heart. Just like we ought to take all of the letters in the opening chapters of the Revelation to heart. And I believe there's a reason that the first letter in the book of Revelation to a church is to the church at Ephesus. And I believe there's a connection between the letter to the church at Ephesus and the letter to the church of Ephesians. And if you, and one of that is a lesson for us. Some of that's a lesson for us. Because the Ephesian letter of Paul opens with doctrinal truths and then builds on them. Okay? Every teaching of the Lord builds on these doctrinal truths. And we are probably doing ourselves a disservice by restricting doctrine to the 5 tulip points, because it's more than that. It means teaching. In fact, the word for doctrine comes from the same word for doctor, which comes from the word to teach. A doctor in Scripture is not a physician. A doctor in Scripture is a teacher. So when Jesus is talking to the doctors at the temple, he's not talking to physicians. He's talking to teachers. That's why Luke is called a physician and not a doctor. That happened a lot later. So, in fact, that's why I hold the title doctor. Not because I'm a physician, I am not, but because I am a teacher. And that's another thing. I'm living proof that every intellectual is not an atheist. But that's a different issue for a different day. And I'm not alone either. I'm not the only one that's usually here with a terminal degree. Of course, Brother David is traveling right now. And you were talking about the congregation of doctors in New York, right? So not every intellectual is an atheist. Be that as it may, what I really want to focus on here, the first thing Paul reminds us is that all of our blessings come from God. And it's not just that they come from God. It's more than all good and perfect gifts come from our Father of lights, from which there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. That is absolutely true, and we would do well to remember it. But it's not just that our blessings come from God. It's that our blessings come from God according to his free grace. According to his love wherewith he loved us before the foundation of the world. According to Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross, we stand accepted in the Beloved because of God's grace, because of Christ's sacrifice, and because of the power of the anointing of the Holy Ghost that dwells within us and testifies of this truth. All of our blessings, not just some, not just one, not just everlasting life, although certainly it is everlasting life, but all of our blessings come from God by His grace. You haven't earned any of your blessings. Now, does God bless in obedience? Absolutely. And I don't want to dwell too much on this because it's going to be covered later on in the book, okay? Ephesians is not a do-nothing book. And grace, if properly proclaimed, is not a do-nothing gospel. Because we were created unto good works. That's Ephesians 2:8. After he tells us that we're saved by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. That means the faith that saved you was not yours. It was imputed unto you in the new birth. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. I call that the boast test for soteriology. Long word means the understanding or the study of salvation. If a system of soteriology leaves room for a man to boast, it's not of God. Because God said, or Paul said by the Holy Spirit, which is about the same thing, lest any man should boast. So if Jesus did what Jesus did for every last human being, and the only difference between someone that's going to heaven and someone that's going to hell is what they did, because if what Jesus did, he did for all, then the only difference could possibly be what they did, then they have reason to boast. But God, through Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, says, lest any man should boast. Pride is a horrible thing. It separates us from God. A proud look is one of the things God declares that He hates, because men lift themselves up against God. Isn't that exactly what we're seeing with all the pride in our world today? Men and women lifting themselves up against God. I've said this before, I'll say it again. You're just going to have to bear with me. Remember the television show a few years back, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? And sometimes they were smarter than the fifth grader, and sometimes they weren't smarter than the fifth grader. You may or may not be smarter than the fifth grader. You may or may not be smarter than this person sitting beside you. But I can guarantee you this, you are not smarter than the Holy Ghost. And if you think you are headed for a fall. Because God is smarter than any human being. In fact, it says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So we kick against God, and we do, to our own peril. But again, we were created unto good works. Okay? But we must remember that we are created. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? We must remember that all of our blessings, all of our abilities, all of our strength, all of our power is not from within. It's from what God put within. If you were not quickened by the Holy Spirit, if you were not given life by God the Father, you would not have the power to believe. It is harder, you know, being raised among the old Baptist. Sometimes some things are just hard for me to understand how anyone could believe. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe some of you know what I mean. How on earth could anyone believe that? kind of like what Elder Piles used to say. He says, some scriptures people have to be taught to misunderstand. Okay? But if you weren't raised among the old Baptists, maybe you understand how easy it is to believe what the world teaches or what the religious world teaches. It just, you know, Satan can quote scripture. We know this. He quoted scripture to Eve in the garden. And what he said was, he knows how to play on our weaknesses. He told Eve God was trying to hold her down and keep her back. Keep her in her place. And that if she disobeyed God, she would be like God. Women, have you heard anything like that in our world today? That the patriarchy is trying to hold you back, hold you down, with keep from you some good thing? Ask yourself, how well did that work for Eve? Did she become more like God when she rebelled against God, or did she become less like God when she rebelled against God? Did she become closer to the Lord, or was she thrust further away from the Lord? There's a whole lot on that, but I'm just going to have to let that rabbit hop away right now, because I want to finish this up. Really finish this up. And I encourage you all to read all the first chapter and the first half of the second chapter of Ephesians, because that covers this. And it's this understanding every one of our blessings. We should never be at a point where we think God owes us anything. You ever been there? You ever think God owes me something? You know, and it's so prevalent in our world. We think the world owes us something. Either the government or the population, we're owed something, right? And we have songs like, what about me? It isn't fair. I've had enough. Now I want my share. Think about that. My share. What is your share? The scripture says the wages of sin is death. A wage is something you earn, right? What have we earned? If we're honest with ourselves, what have we earned? And we've earned death. So God doesn't owe us anything. We are in no way able to put God in a position where he is our debtor. We are always in debt to the Lord. All the sin I owe. And we can rejoice. Now, again, I want you to understand, the Lord wants us to grapple with our depravity. I don't want to use the word embrace. That sounds too accepting, right? You've seen the t-shirt. It says, I don't suffer with insanity. I enjoy every minute of it. Now, I don't want you to embrace your depravity. I want you to wrestle with your depravity. I want you to acknowledge it. Because if you fail to acknowledge it, that blindness will lead to your destruction. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. But I don't want you to embrace it. I want you to wrestle with it. But I want you to wrestle with it knowing that you are victorious because Christ has already won the battle. And although you are vile in your own eyes, you stand accepted in the Beloved, in the courts of God, because you are bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's no reason to wallow in your sin. That's a call to repent, to put it behind you, to move forward. What I mean, put it behind you and move forward. Lay aside every weight and move forward. That's why the gospel of the kingdom is repent and be baptized. You can repent by the grace of God, and it takes the grace of God, and it takes the power of the Holy Spirit. But by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can repent. And if you haven't followed the Lord in gospel baptism, you can follow the Lord in gospel baptism and wash that away to walk in newness of life. Now, we don't believe the waters of baptism are going to wash away your sins. We believe the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away your sins. What we do believe is that the waters of baptism will clear your conscience. It is the answer of a good conscience towards God, because it is the first step in following Him. Laying all of that aside and following Jesus. And why is this so important? I mentioned the Revelation letter. If you remember the letter to the Ephesian brethren, they were doing everything right. They had judged those that say they were apostles and were not, and found them to be liars. They were taking care of the poor. They were doing all of those things. But there was something they were lacking, and it was incredibly important, so important that God threatened to take away their candlestick if they didn't get it back. What did they forget? They forgot their first love. We're called to activity. We're called to labor. But that labor is valueless if we forget that we are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we forget our husband, if we forget our first love. May the Lord richly bless you all.
We looked at the theme of looking unto Jesus. Last week, the theme was victory that we have in Christ. One of the familiar songs that we enjoy singing is Victory in Jesus. We are encouraged to look unto Jesus. We're encouraged to think of the victory that we have through Jesus Christ. In the chapter that ends with the victory that we have in Christ, it emphasizes, and we're taught, that if Jesus Christ did not arise from the tomb, then Paul says our preaching is in vain, our hope is in vain, our faith is in vain. We don't have anything to look forward to if Jesus Christ did not arise from the tomb. Let's look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll look at John's account of the crucifixion and of the resurrection of Christ. In John chapter 18, if you'd like to follow along to somewhat, we'll look specifically at chapter 19, but in John chapter 18, it tells the account of Judas betraying Christ. One of his disciples and one of his followers who betrayed him as the soldiers were coming to apprehend and to take Jesus Christ. Judas betrays him, and then later Judas takes his own life. The guilt of the sin that he committed weighed on him to the point that he took his own life. Also talks about Peter, who was a follower of Christ, and he was told that he would deny the Lord three times, and Peter does deny the Lord. Says that the last time that he denied the Lord, when they said, are you one of his, it says that he began to curse and swear. Well, that ought to be an encouragement to us to be mindful of our speech and our talk, because that Peter was doing that to disassociate himself with Christ. And truly, that is the case. Had a good friend of mine in West Texas, later was a minister of the gospel, and he used to go to the, they called it the John Deere house. In Texas, car dealerships are called houses, the Ford house, the Chevrolet house, the John Deere house. Well, it's the dealership. And he was a farmer, and all the farmers would gather there at the John Deere dealership, and they would drink coffee, and they'd tell stories and big tales. And he said he had a friend there that he just continued to talk in a foul way, and he kept mentioning the name of Christ in his speech in a negative way, in a cursing way. And he said, I just had as much of that as I could take. And he said, I finally said, you know, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't talk about my friend that way. And he said, the gentleman never spoke that way again in his presence. He just simply said, I'd appreciate you not speaking about my friend that way. Well, Peter was denying Christ, and he did it through his speech. Let's go down to chapter 19, and we'll see the way that Christ was accused without doing anything wrong, and how that it was the fulfillment of Scripture that Christ would be crucified upon the cross, such a weighty friend of mine said, I don't think weighty's a word. Well, you can look it up. It is. It came from West Texas, I think, but it's a heavy term, but it's a weighty, serious matter. Chapter 19, verse 1 says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now, Pilate's wife had warned him about Christ and told him, you should keep your hands free from this man. And Pilate himself, to some degree, struggled and even actually tried to get the high priest to release Christ. And he gave them several different options to consider. But they were committed to crucify Christ. We'll back up just a little bit, and it says that in chapter 18, Pilate comes to Christ and he'll ask him, and he said, well, who are you? He said, you've been claiming to be king of the Jews. Who are you? And when he comes before Pilate, he doesn't really respond, nor is he intimidated by Pilate. And Pilate says, I have the power to release you. You should at least respond to me. I have the power to release you. In chapter 18, Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus. And he said unto him, he said to Christ, art thou king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, saying, say thou this thing or of thyself, or did others tell thee of me? And Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priest hath delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And then Jesus responds and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now hence is my kingdom not from. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And then Pilate answers and says unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered Pilate and said, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate says to Christ, he says, what is truth? And when he had said this, and he went out again to the Jews, he saith unto them all, and here's the verdict of Christ. He says, I find, Pilate is telling those that are accusing Christ, wanting to take the life of Christ, he says, I find no fault with him. He's faultless. Well, that statement that Pilate said about Christ was right. But it goes on to show you that Christ was crucified not for his own sins, because there was no fault with Christ, but for the sins of you and I. He says, I find no fault with him. He says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Now, Pilate refers to him as king of the Jews. The high priest later on, you'll see that they address Pilate and say, don't refer to him as king of the Jews. You can refer to him that he says that he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, not Christ. Pilate is actually, to some degree, recommending that they release Christ. And yet the high priest, these are the supposedly the godly men, those that know the law, that keep the Sabbath, that do all the things that are right. It says that they cried, and they cried again, saying, not this man, which is Christ, but Barabbas. And then it just goes on to say that Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate was to, and he had the authority, he thought, to release Christ, but they chose Barabbas, and it says, and Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a sinner. Barabbas apparently deserved what he had coming to him, yet they chose to crucify Christ and release Barabbas. Then it says that Pilate therefore took Jesus and he scourged him. I believe that one of the reasons that Pilate probably had Jesus scourged is that he, in his own mind, probably thought that maybe the Jews would release Jesus after he had been scourged, after he had been punished. It says that, but that wasn't right for Pilate to do it under any stretch, because Pilate was convicted that there was no fault with Jesus. Yet he followed the direction of the people and of the high priest and of the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and he scourged him. That means beating with whips, with rocks of flint, sharp edges, almost like knives. It says, they scourged Jesus and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns. They were mocking Jesus. If you can imagine a crown of thorns. I grew up in West Texas and we had mesquite trees. And the mesquite trees had these great big long thorns, about 1.5, 2 inches long. And in my mind, when I think of a crown of thorns, I think of something made like that with long thorns that are on it. And yet they placed that upon the head of Jesus Christ to mock him. They said that he said he was king of the Jews, and so they were going to crown him, and they crowned him with a crown of thorns after they had scourged him. It says they put the crown of thorns on his head, and then they put a purple robe on him. Another place it says a scarlet robe. And they said unto him, hail, king of the Jews. And then it says that as they went by, they smote him with their hands. The physical punishment that Christ experienced was tremendous. But with all that he experienced at the hands of wicked men, did not weigh as much on him as when his Father placed the sins of all of his people upon him. I believe that began to be manifested in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ went there to pray and he took some disciples with them, and three different times they fell asleep while Christ was praying. He told them to stand guard and watch and they would fall asleep. And it says that the weight on him was so great that it says that as he prayed, when he felt the weight of the burden of what God had called him to do, it said his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, years ago, down south, there used to be a debate that went around in the south, said, did Christ really shed blood in the garden? And it went to the extent that some folks thought that the atonement happened in the garden, or at least it began in the garden. Doesn't say, it says, as it were, great drops of blood. I think that part of the reason it says it the way it does is that it's to cause us to understand the intensity that Christ was experiencing. That it was, as it were, that it appeared as it was, that in our mind it should be that that is such a weighty situation, that when our sins were placed and he realized the magnitude of the suffering that he would experience and the price that he would pay, it said that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. So even though, not to make excuses for what they're doing here in beating Christ and slapping him with their hands and putting the crown of thorns upon him, and then the crucifixion that's to take place, the sins of you and I believe, weighed even heavier than that upon Christ. And yet, he took it willingly, submissively. He knew what his purpose was to fulfill here in this life. And he came to fulfill that purpose, and he willingly did it. There was a part of him that said, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." And he says, "If it be possible to remove this cup from me," I think that Christ was, part of Christ the man was coming forth, but he also knew that this was the Father's will, and he was submissive and willing to do the Father's will. And I think we also have that example of willingness when we look at the life of Abraham and about to sacrifice his son Isaac. When he takes Isaac up to the altar and they go up the mountain and to offer a sacrifice, and Isaac is going willingly with his father Abraham, and he knows that there's going to be a sacrifice made, and he says that here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice as they're journeying up the hill? And Abraham says, "God will provide a sacrifice." But Abraham was willing to be obedient to God, as difficult as it must have been to take and offer his own son Isaac. And Isaac, no doubt, was submissive to his father. Isaac, no doubt, was stronger and more able and more physically able to rebel against his father. Yet he went submissively, and yet God did provide a sacrifice. Well, God provided that sacrifice for you and I. Every one of us deserve, because of our sinfulness, we deserve the wrath and punishment of Almighty God. And yet, Jesus Christ was that sacrifice for you and I, and he willingly went there on his own. Pilate, it says, therefore he went again. They say unto him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you." And he says it again. So in his own mind, he at least is somewhat struggling with this. He said, I bring him forth to you again, but he says, "that ye may know." He says, "I want you to know." I believe he was trying to sort of wash his hands of the situation to some degree. He said he had the power to deliver Christ, yet he didn't do it. He says a second time, "I find no fault with him." Well, if he found no fault with him, then I ask you, why do you think that Pilate took him to be scourged? Why do you think that he allowed him to be placed with a crown of thorns upon his head? Why do you think that Pilate allowed them to go by and smote Christ if he said a second time, "I find no fault with Christ"? I think he did it because he in some way thought that the crowd or the Pharisees or the scribes might be satisfied with that, and they might consider releasing Christ. Now, Christ wasn't hindered by these folks in what he was doing. Christ knew that he had a mission to accomplish, and this was part of the mission that he had. But Christ also was man, and no doubt he had feelings like you and I have. He had sentiments like we have. It says, "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. And when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying," here Pilate thought maybe that they would be satisfied with what he had experienced so far and maybe think about releasing him, but this shows the This shows, Brother Chuck was talking about depravity. This shows the depravity of man. This shows the result of a cold and stony heart of someone that has no compassion. Look at what they say. These folks didn't have any compassion for life. They hated Christ. And look at what it says. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out. They didn't have any compassion upon him. They didn't have any compassion crown of thorns. They didn't have any compassion that he had been scourged. They didn't have any compassion that he had been smitten. It says, when they saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate saith unto them, Pilate then responds to them, he says, "Take ye him and crucify him." And he says it a third time here. He says, "For I find no fault with him." He says, basically, you do what you're going to do. I'm not going to have a part of this. You crucify him. If you're going to crucify him, that's what you do. But don't blame me, because I find no fault in Christ. He says it a third time right there. And the Jews answered him and said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." And then they change and they say, because he made himself, he claimed to be the Son of God, blasphemy against God. And they said, "We have a law," and they cited their law. "We have a law that by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And then they begin to sort of play on Pilate against Caesar. And we'll see that here in just a minute. When Pilate therefore heard the saying that he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to release thee?" He comes to Jesus and he said, "Where are you coming from? Why are you doing this? Don't you realize I ask you questions, you don't respond to me?" And Pilate says, "Don't you realize?" He says, "I have the power. The power is within my hands to crucify you or to release you." And here's what Christ says in response. He says, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now, I think he's referring to right there, I think he's referring to Judas, because Judas is the one that betrayed him in delivering him unto the Jews. I believe that he's referring to Judas right now. But I'll tell you what, this is a loaded verse where Christ responds to Pilate. Because look what he says. Pilate says, "I've got the power to crucify you, and I have the power to release you." Jesus answered him, and he said, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Did you know that that's a principle that stands today? There's some folks that get lifted up in themselves, get lifted up in a position or in a role or in a place of power, and they think they have all power. But did you know that this verse that Christ says right here to Pilate is true today? Nobody has any degree of power unless God allows them to have it. And by the way, God is over all. And when we get worked up, when we get stressed out, we should take it first to the Lord. We should talk to the Lord about it. It's amazing how that God can redirect. It's amazing how that God has it says he has the heart of the king in his hand. That's all kings. That's the kings back then. That's the rulers that we have today, that they're in the hands of Almighty God. And so Christ answers right here, and he says, "Pilate, you think you've got power, but you don't have any power. Any power that you have is what God's allowed you to have, but you have no power aside from what God would allow you to have." That's still the truth today. If we remembered that, we wouldn't get so worked up and so stressed out if we realized that God is the one that has all power.
all power. He's in charge. He's in control. And we should go to him. Pilate saith unto him, it says, and from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. So I think Pilate was even more convicted that he had messed up. But then they come and they play against Pilate, against Caesar. And here's what they say. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, then thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and he sat down in the judgment seat. It says, and it was the preparation of the Passover was about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. He turns Christ over to them. They begin to play on Pilate's position, and they said, if you release Christ, who has claimed to be king of the Jews, who says that he's king, then if you release him, then you're going actually against Caesar. And this begins to weigh on Pilate. Says they cried out with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto him, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he them unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus, they led him away. He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And where they crucified him, the two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the middle. So Jesus was in the midst, and two criminals on each side. And then Pilate wrote a title and put on the cross the writing, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then the chief priest said to Pilate, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews. It says, but that he saith, I am King of the Jews. Pilate responds and says, I have written what I have written. I'm not going to change what I have written. So they took Christ to crucify him upon the cross. Interesting side note right here that Will just mentioned. Ephesians chapter 2 is so full of our salvation by sovereign grace, and we love that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Brother Chuck mentioned it. It's a gift of God. Interestingly, the two that were crucified with Christ on either side, there was one of those men that as he's being crucified, he cries out to Christ and he says, would you remember me in your kingdom? And the Lord tells him, he says, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. This convicted criminal, he had to be solely delivered by God's amazing grace. It couldn't be that he had lived a good life, because he apparently hadn't. He was being crucified, and justly so. It couldn't be that he could come down and be baptized. And some folks feel like you have to be baptized in order to get to heaven. I've had a good friend that felt that he had been taught that way. Baptism wasn't an option for this individual. He was upon the cross of Calvary. It had to be solely by the grace of Almighty God. And that's the way that he saves everybody. The little baby all the way to the aged sinner and everybody in between. God does not have a variety of ways that he saves individuals. He saves everybody the same way. And it's solely by the free and sovereign grace of Almighty God. For by grace are you saved through faith. He saves the guilty criminal. He saves the infant. He saves the aged. He saves all in between by his free and sovereign and amazing grace. And we can witness that with this thief upon the cross, that Christ says, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." It continues on down, and it talks about the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. Talks about the mother of Jesus that was there, that was with him. I can't imagine the agony that his mother must have experienced when she was there watching Christ being crucified upon the cross of Calvary. I think it's interesting the way that Christ turns to the disciple whom he loved. I believe it was John. And he says, "Behold thy mother." And it says that disciple took her into his own home from that time on. I believe it just basically means that his mother was taken care of, and that Christ made that charge to this disciple while he was on the cross of Calvary. It goes on down, and it talks about, in the latter part of the chapter, it talks about when the life of Christ, when he gave up his life and said, "It is finished," when Christ was upon the cross. It says they came to break his legs, but to hasten his death, he had already died. There were no bones broken. Psalm 34 says that there will not be any bones broken of the Lord. And there were not. And that was providential, no doubt. And then it comes down in the latter part of chapter 19. You'd do well to read all of chapter 19 and chapter 20. It talks about, and just want to just touch on this just a minute. I think this is a real important point right here. It says, after they pierced the side of Christ to verify that he had died. And then it says that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which was the first that came to Jesus by night. And they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes of about 100 pounds of weight, and they took the body of Christ. They wound it in linen with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And it says they took Christ into the tomb. I want to just make a side note right here. Occasionally, someone will ask me, "What does the scripture say about a burial, about when someone dies? What does it say about cremation?" I have a good friend, real good friend, Howard McComas, that has the funeral home here. And it was a conversation that Howard and I had, because he said more and more people are going the method of cremation. He said, "Most of the time, there's two reasons that people do it." And this is from a funeral director. "Most of the time, it's because of the cost. Cost is a lot less." But he said, "Also, more and more people are going that route because they really don't want to be reminded of death, to that it's approached differently than it used to be from a traditional standpoint." He wasn't expressing his preference either way. He's a good friend of mine. We have good conversation. But folks will ask me sometime, "What does the Bible say about that?" First of all, I'll tell you that it doesn't matter how you end up. We're all going to go back to the dust when it's all said and done. It doesn't matter from this perspective, that Christ knows where you are, and he'll find you. The author of "It Is Well With My Soul" lost all four of his daughters in the sea. There was a shipwreck, and he lost all four of his daughters. His wife survived, but all four of his daughters died in the sea. You can only imagine what happened to their bodies. Whether our bodies end up in the bottom of the sea, whether our bodies end up in ashes, no matter how we end up, it's not going to be a problem at all for the Lord to find us. And when we're resurrected, we're changed into a new body. But in every
place that I find in the Scriptures, there is a degree, a large degree of respect for the body that we have. The body is the temple of God. The body houses the Holy Spirit that we have. The body, we're told that it's not ours. We get to thinking that it is, but it's bought with a price. It belongs to God. And right here, we have the example of a great degree of respect that's being shown to the body of Jesus Christ. And I have an aunt, and her daughter said to her, said, "Mom, do you mind if we take the course of cremation when you die?" She said, "It won't matter to me. I won't be there." That's how she, my Aunt Joy, you know my Aunt Joy, that's just how she would respond. She said, "It doesn't matter to me. I won't be there." But I tell you, the Scriptures teach that our body is the temple of God. And we should respect it as long as we have it. That's you and I taking care of it as best we can, as long as we have it. And then when we don't, I think it still, we would do well to respect it in the same fashion that they respected the example that we have through Jesus Christ. Now, I tell you, there is a blessing. When I look back, I wish that I'd have been a better preacher. Wish I'd been a better pastor. But one of the areas that I feel like that God has helped me in is when people pass away, to try to take His word and comfort. It's not me comforting them. It's God's word that's comforting them in the time of passing. And I tell you, if folks don't have a funeral, if you don't have that time to mourn and to share with other people, you miss part of the healing, I believe. I believe there is a tremendous ministry that every one of us have together to encourage folks in those times. What a great blessing and a great help it is to Sister Tracy. We read the card that they sent a couple of weeks ago, and she just simply said that in the passing of her mother and the passing of Tristan, she said, "You all were there. You were there to give me a word of encouragement. You were there to give me a hug. You were there to embrace me and to help me through those times." And I believe that we miss something, because here we have the example that the body of Christ was, these folks, they could have just walked away, but they went and said, "Can we take the body? Can we dress the body? Can we pour the best spices upon it? Can we treat the body with a great degree of respect?" That's the example that we have in the Scriptures. On the contrary, anytime that we see examples of a fire, it's generally speaking of a judgment. You go through and read it yourself. You can read it yourself. You can study it. I'm telling you again that no matter how we end up, in what fashion we end up, it's not a problem for God to locate us and find us and take us home to glory. But the examples that we have in God's word is that there was an appreciation for the temple of God. And we as Christians ought to at least think about that in our testimony ourselves when that time comes. We should. Didn't even get to the resurrection of Christ. You have to address the death and burial of Christ first, and then the exciting part is that He arose. And as we heard last week, the victory that we have in Christ is because He did arise from the tomb. May God bless you.